This morning, please take your Bibles and open to Acts chapter 13 once again. I'll be reading verses 44 to 52. We're taking some extra time here because there is a lot here to be seen, and I don't think it's fair to God's Word nor proper to you to simply race by something without spending the time and giving it a fair exposition. We're looking at Paul's message here to his gainsayer. Remember, the word gainsayer comes from a word that means to talk down or to talk against, to contradict. And we've seen a whole lot of that, not only in the scriptures, but also in recent time. Acts chapter 13, verse 44. And the next Sabbath day, so this is the following week, okay, the following Saturday, came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, so notice the Jews are seeing their synagogue now being overrun by people who apparently would not normally be there, they were filled with envy. Filled with envy. There it is. There's that envy. We saw that in my call to instruction in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. There in that setting in Thessalonica, the Jews that were assembled in that particular synagogue were full of envy when Paul and Silas were bringing forth the claims of Christ and trying to connect that with the Old Testament, opening and alleging from the scriptures. Filled with envy, notice, spoke against those things. That's the gainsaying, to speak against those things, which were spoken by Paul. And notice, contradicting what Paul was saying, and then going another step and blaspheming what Paul was saying. So notice the words that are used in verse 45, some very strong verbiage. They were speaking against, then they were contradicting what was being given, and then the next step, almost like a progression, the blasphemy against God's word. Then Paul and Barnabas wax bold. So notice, in the face of this opposition, Paul and Barnabas didn't become timid. They didn't get shy, they didn't get gun-shy, they got bolder and said, quote, "It was necessary or needful that the word of God should first have been spoken to you." Now there's my point, Israel's covenantal blessing, position, but with that position and blessing came accountability and a responsibility to do something with that word. So Paul tells them, it was needful. It was biblical that we bring the message first and foremost to you, God's ethnic covenant people. That's what Scripture teaches. So that's not Jew bashing, and that's not being an anti-Semite. It simply states, you got the first pick. You got the first taste of the gospel pie. Now, what are you going to do with it? But seeing ye put it from you. Notice also that Paul was not bashful. He was not afraid to tell the Jews, you are rejecting a privilege. You're taking a privilege and you're snubbing the very God of your covenantal union. You are insulting your covenantal God. What else? You have judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we turn now to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us. Now, Paul's going to quote from the book of Isaiah. Now, notice what he says, quoting Isaiah. Now, Isaiah may not have made all the connections. We are told, I believe, in 1 Peter or in 2 Peter, that not only the angels, but the Old Testament prophets and the sages and the seers who gave us the Old Testament peered deeply into the things that they spoke and what they wrote, trying to make sense of it, but never came to a good, meaty connection of what they wrote. They just didn't understand it. They couldn't put the pieces together, even though they spoke it and they wrote it. Even the angels looked intently into these things. But now, in the light of the new covenant, and in light of the gospel, and in light of what Christ has done and what he has brought, Paul could say this, quote, "I have set thee, Jesus the Christ, to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou, the Lord Jesus, shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." beyond the borders of ethnic Israel. Now, how clear can that be? So, once again, I make the statement, for those who would advocate that the church is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament, I believe is a false statement. We have to come to the New Testament and take the light of the New Testament and shine it back upon the Old Testament to get the full meaning. And that's what Paul here is doing. He's pointing back to a portion of Isaiah's scroll, and apparently Isaiah saw, he may not have fully comprehended, but he saw the church, or the continuation of the true Israel, the elect of God, saved from the four winds of the earth. And he quotes very openly from the book of Isaiah 49, verse 6. Now, verses 48. What is the reaction? When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life, past tense, believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. That doesn't mean that they were printing Bibles, but it meant that it was heralded, it was announced. But notice verse 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women. And in Acts chapter 17, at Thessalonica, the Jews stirred up people of a lesser, baser origin, the gutter rats, if you will, and the chief men of the city, and raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coasts. But Paul and Barnabas shook off the dust of their feet against them, and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So notice, when Paul leaves, you have two sets of people. The unbelievers, who are full of envy, full of angst, and you have the believing Jews and Gentiles, full of joy and full of the Spirit of God. And guess what? Nothing's changed. That's going to be the rest of the play now until Christ comes. You're going to get nothing else different. Nothing else is going to be changing here. You're either going to have filled with joy believers, full of the Spirit, or you're going to have grumpy people who are going to simply dig their heels in and reject anything that you give them. And nothing has changed. Well, in our last lesson, we considered to some degree, as I just delineated, the reaction of the part of the unbelieving Jews who came out on the following Sabbath day. They first became filled with envy, literally jealous. And in last lesson, I shared with you the illustration of a cup. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, told the Jews that he was in conflict, that you are filling up full measure a cup that their ancestors began to fill. And now that cup is about to overflow and would lead to the ultimate destruction of the temple and the city at the hands of the Romans, as prophesied by Daniel, as prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy 28. You can't get around that. And, beloved, as now being given warning. Jesus prophesied of it as well in the Olivet Discourse. John the Beloved delineates it much fully in the book of the Revelation. This cup, it says they were filled with envy. Well, they were filling up something, and they were filling up a cup that would lead to ultimate judgment. They were envious because they saw now Gentiles coming into their synagogue. They were also envious and very upset because of Paul's message. He was trying to claim that some man named Jesus of Nazareth, who lived in Judea several decades earlier, dies a criminal death at the hands of the Romans, and this is our Messiah? This is our would-be king? This is the one that would come and set up a Jewish Shangri-La on earth and restore unto us the mercies of David? He would raise up, this is the man that would raise up the tabernacle of David that Amos prophesied about. This man who died in exposed naked shame. They rose up with envy and jealousy. Well, their boiling anger then came out with the words reviling the servants of God. They're contradicting anything that Paul and Barnabas are saying at this time. Then they begin to rebut the claims of the gospel and of the messianic fulfillments of one named Jesus of Nazareth. and then Paul quoting very liberally from the Old Testament text and trying to connect those Old Testament texts to the person and work of Christ, as others would do eventually, like Peter, James, and John. Those spoken outbursts then moved into dangerous territory as the unbelieving Jews moved further into gainsaying. Gainsaying, it comes from a Greek word that means to rail against. It means to slander. It means to speak evil of the very words of life. And so, beloved, beware of the gainsayer. Gainsayers are found in the church and they're found outside the church. Gainsayers are found in the halls of academia. Gainsayers are found in the halls of politicians. Gainsayers are found in schools and universities. The gainsayers are found on the media. Gainsayers are even found behind the pulpit. Those who would wear a little white collar around their neck, stand in a pulpit, supposedly speaking for God, but everything that's found in God's word, they revile, they slander, and they speak evil of. And then finally, to cap it all off, full of blasphemies. Hold your place here and turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. But hold your place here still in Acts 13. Matthew chapter 26, verse 62. Matthew 26, 62 to 66. Matthew 26, 62. The high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? At this point, Jesus, as prophesied by Isaiah, like a lamb to the slaughter, was dumb. He kept totally silent. You don't answer me anything? What is this which they witness against thee? But notice, Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee, I put you now on the spot. I demand an answer. I adjure thee by the living God. So the high priest now invokes heaven that thou tell us whether thou be the Messiah, the Son of God. At this point, beloved, Jesus had to speak. Up until now, every false slander, every false accusation that was hurled against him, he remained stone silent. But here the high priest calls heaven and says, I put you now on the spot. I want a clear declaration. Are you the Christos? Are you the Messiah? Jesus answered and said unto him, Thou hast said. You said so. Nevertheless, I say unto you, underline, you, he's speaking to this particular high priest. He is not talking to a futuristic high priest, if there is going to be a future high priest. Hereafter, ye, the plural, those in that room on that particular night, ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of glory. And that's a quotation or a citation from Daniel 7, 13 to 14. And the high priest knew exactly where Jesus was pointing to. Here Jesus is casting light. Notice, he's the one casting light on himself by pointing to the Old Testament. Then the high priest rent his clothes, which was not to be done, saying he had spoken, notice, blasphemy. What further need have we of witness? Behold, now ye heard his blasphemy. What think ye? And they answered, showing that there was more than one person in the room, he's guilty to die. So they blasphemed. The very leaders who stood before Jesus, or Jesus standing before them during his trial, they blasphemed him. They charged him with blasphemy, my dear friends. And so as we go back to Acts 13, here we see this crescendo is actually building up now here with Paul's audience. And beloved, get this. You're only talking two Sabbath days. And notice the response by the unbelieving Jews. Paul didn't need to have a 10-year, 20-year ministry to get anybody riled up and upset. He got them upset within 2 weeks. 2 weeks! He had them on fire. And it's quite evident that Paul was a nice man, right? He said his things with love and grace, seasoned with salt. He wasn't making a fool of himself. He wasn't outside with signs and placards, you know, with graphic pictures. He just simply told the truth. And they got fired up. And they're gainsaying and they're blaspheming. Well, following their reaction, Paul and Barnabas were not silent, nor timid with their own response to those who blaspheme. Look at verse 46 again. Paul and Barnabas waxed bold. Notice Paul and Barnabas didn't offer an apology. Sorry guys that I really got you upset. I didn't mean to ruin your second Sabbath morning. Sorry for the intrusion. We'll leave. Peace. Show us the way to the next city gate and we'll kindly leave. No. It said they stood their ground. And they waxed bold. Now, let's consider this privilege that the Jews had. Notice what they say. It was necessary. Paul and Barnabas could not have deviated from this pattern. It was a divine necessity. And I use that word very openly. It was a divine necessity that the word of God or the preaching of the gospel should first have been spoken to you. Ready? I'm going to give you three verses. Turn first to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And I'm pretty sure that you're familiar with these verses. If not, then you're going to be exposed for the first time. And you may want to take these three verses I'm going to give you and put it just off to the margin there in that verse 46. But notice the words of Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verses 6 to 8. We're going to look at Israel's covenantal privilege, Israel's covenantal position, and her duties and responsibility with said position. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God, now get this, had chosen thee to be a special people unto himself. Now get this. Above all people that are upon the face of the earth. I would call that a very lofty position. Why didn't the other nations get jealous with God supposedly showing this sense of favoritism to this one ethnic group of people? Why didn't he show this to the Babylonians? Why not the Greeks? Why not the Romans? They were full of might and military power and prowess. Why not to the Greeks with Alexander? The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because, notice, you were more in number than any people. But notice, you were the fewest. You were but a handful. But because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. Notice the divine side of this aspect. God is now putting his name and glory on the line. He's going to keep his part of the covenant. Hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand to redeem you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt? So notice this high exalted position. I'm not here this morning to take away from this position. This was a covenantal position that God entered into with these folks at the base of Mount Sinai. They in turn wholeheartedly accepted the covenantal relationship, as well as their responsibilities and all of the duties therein. Now turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. Later on in Israel's history, here's a prophet that lived during the exiles. He lived during all three invasions of the Babylonians. He saw the fall of Judah. He saw the rise and probably the fall of Babylon and the entrance of Persia into the world stage. Notice the first three verses. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth. Here God recalls the early portions of that covenantal relationship. The kindness of thy youth, the love of thy espousals. Notice God uses the relationship between a man and a woman and their engagement. when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in the land that was not sown. Notice verses 2 depicts that earlier part of the covenantal relationship when Israel was in love with the Lord. They were on fire for the Lord, like a woman engaged to her fiancé. Verse 3. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Notice again this relationship that God had with Israel, and Israel had with their Lord. This loving relationship, this espousal relationship, like a man and a woman in their engagement. We'll now turn to Amos chapter 3, a little more of the prophets here. Amos chapter 3, we're going to come across some very strong language here. You would think that the other non-Jewish nations would raise a fuss and raise a stink against God with the language that we find here. Amos chapter 3, look at verses 1 to 2. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Really? God was totally oblivious to all the other nations that were rising and falling in earth's history? Here's how you can read it. You only have I loved. And that's the same connotation. You only have I loved of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Just like parents have a unique relationship with their children, and children have that same unique relationship with their parents, only the parents of a flesh and blood bone relationship can discipline that child. Here God says, because I love you, I spank you. When they did not own up to the duties and responsibility to their side of that covenantal coin. Now look at verse 3. Can two walk together except they be on the same page? Except they be agreed? When Israel began to go off into idolatry, into spiritual whoredom, into spiritual adultery, she was no longer walking in agreement with her covenantal relationship with her covenantal making God. And therefore he disciplined her. He punished her by sending them into exile. Secondly, this morning, consider the opening words to both Matthew and Luke's gospel. Consider the opening to Matthew and Luke's gospel with the birth narratives of John the Baptist and Jesus. It's in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel where you find the only genealogies that shows of Jesus' earthly origin and his earthly bloodline going all the way back to Abraham and further back to Adam. No genealogy found in Mark, no genealogy found in John, but in Matthew and Luke, at the very forefront of their respective gospels, they show the genealogical bloodline of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ running right through the nation of Israel and then climaxing with Abraham, Noah, and then Adam. Notice this, the opening lines of Luke introduced to you to a Jewish couple, Elizabeth and Zacharias, who were barren, who had no child. And in the process of time and through angelic visitations, Elizabeth would eventually conceive and give birth to the forerunner to the Messiah, John the Baptist. He would come on the scene to prepare a people, to prepare the raw material for when Jesus came on the scene to begin and to establish his ecclesia, his church. Just like David gets all the raw materials, he could not build the temple. John the Baptist could not build the church. Likewise, David could not build the temple, but David prepared all the raw materials beforehand for his son Solomon to build that first temple. Conversely, John the Baptist cannot build the church, but he's going to prepare a people for the Messiah, who in turn would build his temple, his body, his bride, his church. Isn't that beautiful? Later on, you're introduced to another couple, Mary and Joseph, and they're Jews. They are both espoused, they're both engaged, and in the process of time and through angelic interruption, angelic visitation, Mary is given a visitation, Joseph is giving a visitation plus a dream, and between this one couple, the Christ child would be eventually born. On the night of his birth, Jewish shepherds are given the announcement of the Savior who was to be born. And when Jesus was to be dedicated at the temple, it was an old Jewish man named Simeon who pronounced a prophecy about this child. Then it was a Jewish prophetess, Anna, who comes and she prophesies. Do you get the picture? Even in the opening chapters of two of the most prominent gospels, where the genealogies of Christ are found by tracing his lineage from Adam to Abraham through the tribe of Judah and a line of kings all the way down to Mary and Joseph respectively, you see the Jewishness of the gospels. This privilege that Israel had. Now, let's consider the gospels. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Let's consider Jesus' public ministry. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In the Greek, arm's length. Saying, "Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. For this is he that is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah." So here now Matthew is throwing the flashlight back on the Old Testament, saying, quote, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Isaiah 40, verse 3. And the same John had his raiment of camel hair, a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to John Jerusalem and Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of or by John in the Jordan, notice, confessing and acknowledging their sins. Here's John at work preparing a people for the Messiah, who would come here pretty soon, and with that raw material, he would pull out his disciples, call them apostles, and make them what? The foundation to his ecclesia. Now look at Luke chapter 3, Luke's Gospel chapter 3. Again, we're now looking at the witness from the Gospels. We saw the Old Testament covenantal relationship. We saw the fact that two of the major Gospels, up front and center, shows all the Jewish individuals who were very prominent in the birth of Jesus. Now we're considering the ministry of Jesus. Luke chapter 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea of the regions of Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of the Lord came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he came unto all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, quote, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Isaiah 52:10. Beloved, how can you get around that? Now notice verse 6. Notice that last phrase of the quote. All flesh, not just Hebrew flesh, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Even in that prophecy from Isaiah, the hint of a much universal, wide scope reach of the gospel of Christ outside the borders of Israel. So those who say the church was like a valley between two mountain peaks, unseen, unknown, unheard, I disagree. And again, In the Old Testament, the word church is not used. I understand that. The word ecclesia is not used. I understand that. But if you look at the verse, and then you look how the New Testament writers appeal to those verses and how they apply them to what was going on in the days of their contemporary writings, they made that connection. So who are we? Who are we to gainsay against the Spirit of God, who we claim inspired the New Testament as well as the Old Testament, as He guided their hands? Who are we to tell God the Holy Spirit He made the mistake in making that connection? You see the importance of this? It's not simply a side issue. Oh, well, it's a matter of your public personal interpretation over the rest of the Christian public. No, it's a question of God the Spirit's integrity. Was God the Holy Spirit deceiving you and I and playing gymnastics with our language and tripping us up? I will never go there. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1. Notice, this is the Gospels. The Gospels here. John chapter 1, look at verse 29. Notice how in each one of these cases, there's an appeal being made back to God's people and God's people and that word that they use, this covenantal word that was given to them, this constant appeal is being made. Verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, Behold the Lamb of God. That's an automatic reference to the Passover. Automatic reference. So once again, John the Baptist is casting New Testament understanding to an Old Testament reality or an Old Testament historical fact, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come, baptizing in water. And John bore record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon my cousin Jesus. Here, John the Baptist throws light back to the Exodus, the night of the Exodus, when the Passover lambs were to be slain, and their respective blood placed outside the door for the death angel to see. And when he saw the blood, he passed over them. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Go back to Matthew chapter 10. Notice when Jesus now sends out the 12 two by two. Notice the instructions given to him or to them at this time. At this time. Matthew chapter 10. Look at verses 5 to 7. Matthew 10, 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them. So this is not a suggestion. They did not have the right to modify it, to erase it, to change it. Go not into the way of the Gentiles. Don't go amongst the dogs and the pigs, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. Now notice that verse 5. There's a prohibition. But to whom were they to go? But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying to the house of Israel, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Arm's length. Notice. Bypass the Samaritans, bypass the dogs and the pigs. Bypass them. On this evangelistic outreach, you go to Jews only. To the Jew first, then to the dogs. There it is, his own lips. His own lips, Jews. Not the Samaritans who were half-breeds, nor to the pigs and the dogs who eat and then eat what they have vomited. Now turn to Acts chapter 3. Now I'm trying to show you, beloved, is the privilege, the covenantal privileges and the responsibilities that the Jews had. God put his name on the line in this relationship, and with Israel said, all that the Lord wants us to do, we're going to do it. Then Moses sprinkled them and the book with a blood. He sprinkled blood upon them to ratify that blood covenant. They swore to this covenant, and unfortunately, they were very unfaithful. And I don't think that's anti-Semitic. That's just being biblical. They failed. Sorry. Acts chapter 3, verse 25. Ye are the children of the prophets Now watch. And of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindred of the earth be blessed. Notice how here Peter appeals to Genesis 12. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. How plain can that be? Here's Peter, after the day of Pentecost, on this occasion, saying what? You are the children of the prophets, not the dogs and the pigs. You are a people who had a covenantal relationship, and as I gave to you earlier from Deuteronomy, no other nation had that unique relationship. What's the verbiage? You only have I known. You only have I known. You only have I loved of all the nations of the earth. Isn't that cause to get jealous with God? God, why didn't you pick America? What about Great Britain? Why not the Soviet Union? They're mighty. You pick a handful of people, nomads, sheep herders. You pick that little small group of 70-some-odd people that left Canaan and went into Egypt and would stay some 4 centuries and become a multitude in time. Turn to Romans 1:16. We've got a few more minutes here. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the dynamos of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Notice, Jews first, then the Gentiles. Jews first, then the Gentiles. Jews first, then the Gentiles. Flip over to chapter 2, verse 9. Romans 2, 9. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, also of the Gentile, but glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good. Notice, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Whether good or evil, whether good or evil befalls, Jew first, then the dogs and the pigs. That's a divine principle. Turn with me to Romans 3. What advantage then, verse 1, hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? What profit is there when Paul wrote this about being Jewish? Well, Paul answers, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. God didn't commit those oracles to the Babylonians, to the Egyptians, to the Philistines, to the Assyrians, to the Hittites, to the Persians. For what if he did not be... For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? And Paul says, God forbid. But notice, what was the privilege? What did Peter say in Acts 3? You are the children of the prophets. You have the oracles of God. And here Paul substantiates what Peter says. Much every way, chiefly because unto you were committed, unto you was deposited the Old Testament. Turn with me to... drop down to verse 9, same chapter. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have proven before both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Notice, in this indictment, all have sinned. Jews come first, Gentiles second. Drop down to verse 29, same chapter. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision, the Jews by faith, notice they come first, and the uncircumcision through faith. Jew first, Gentile second. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 1. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? 1 Corinthians 1:20. Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews, notice, they come first, require a sign, and the Greeks, they come next, seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Notice, unto the Jews, they come first, a stumbling block. Unto the Gentiles, they come next, foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews first, then the Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Notice the order. Jew first, Gentiles last. Jews first, Gentile last. And then finally, Romans 9. Back to Romans 9. Sorry for going back verses forward. But Romans chapter 9. Look at verse 3. 3 to 5. Watch. For I could wish myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption. God adopted them. Out of all the nations during the old economy, he only adopts one, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who was over all, God blessed forever. Amen. You take all the verses I just gave you, put them all together, and notice what the Jews had going for them. Therefore, as a unique people, united to the true and living God by a solemn sacred bond and by a blood covenant, they sat front and center to be given the very first fruits of the good news and of the blessings of the new covenant that was promised by both Abraham and by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Thus, their open and public rejecting of the Lord's suffering servant was tantamount to treason. And that's not being anti-Semitic, that's just being biblical. Rebellion, leading to religious and political apostasy. Thus, Paul and Barnabas' words. So much for Barnabas being the son of consolation to these Christ rejectors. In our next consideration, we shall look into what follows elsewhere in verses 46 and following. For us, beloved, listen to this as I close. It behooves us to really consider what and how we in turn listen to gospel truth. Israel did not listen to the gospel truth intently and properly, and they apostatized. How well do you and I listen to gospel truth? How receptive and how responsive are you and I to the things that we both see and hear? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand amazed at the privileges and the blessings that you showered upon this once covenant people, and then to watch them come to this portion of the New Testament here while Paul was preaching and trying to show the relationship between Old Testament scriptures and the claims and the fulfillments of Jesus. They came to a place of treason, in outright rebellion, by gainsaying, contradicting, and then blaspheming the very claims of Christ, the very work of Christ, the finished work of Christ, and then to take the servants of the Most High and to cast them out of their city as if they brought a message of death, when in turn they were bringing a message of eternal life. Father, help us to be very cognizant of how we listen and how we hear. In Christ's name, amen.